Let us turn our Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Okay, you can take us to the slide, the Grecian Empire, Rise of the He-God. Thank you. Yes, let us go to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 6. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we open these pages of Scripture, it is our prayer this evening that this isn't just another day, another service of turning the pages of the Bible, but help us, Lord, that we be able to see what your will is for us, that what we learn can be an enlightenment, a kind of enlightenment that should transform our hearts to be like you, to be children of light who can see what God is showing them and be able to walk in the leading of the Spirit. Grant it, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we can be seated. Now, we've seen how Persia grew up to be such a large empire, and it still had an appetite to take more land. Well, that was characteristic of nations in those times. Persia was already such a large empire, but it still had an appetite for more power, for more control. And what you are seeing here is the fall of Persia, which gave rise to this new empire, which in the scripture that we just read is being depicted as a leopard with four heads. So when we speak about a leopard with four heads, we are looking at an empire that succeeded the Medo Persians. But how can that be? Because previously we saw how great the Persians were, how smart they were, how they were able to take down Babylon, how they were able to take down Lydia, and bringing all these empires under its control. But then, how can such a great, massive, extensive empire be defeated? Now, here is something. As Persia was expanding, its appetite made it face west. And you know what territory was lying to the far west? It was the Greek cities, what we know as Greece. Now, when you look at Greece today, I know it's just one country, but that is not how Greece started out. As a matter of fact, Greece was unique in its makeup, because the Greek people They valued independence, and they were actually city-states which agreed to work together as one front when it comes to warfare. So these people were so much into philosophy, and they didn't like the idea of having this, you know, system of having a king or an emperor ruling over them. They enjoyed their independence. And well, they used to fight among each other from time to time. But then you have this Persian Empire, which desired to defeat the Greeks and bring them under their control. And at this time, you know, they come together and they agree that together we can have strength, we can have the power to overcome such a large empire as Persia. That was one interesting thing about the Greeks. All the different city-states would come together, of course, by means of their representatives, and they can gather in a hall and debate to come up with what is best for us. You know, they were able to have systems of analyzing different ideas and voting on what is the best strategy we can embark on. And these are people not under one king. They're different peoples, but they have this unique character of being able to come together and agree on something and become a united force. Now, that is interesting. I find that interesting because this characteristic of the Greek city-states, if you look very closely in Bible prophecy, you can see that behavior being foretold in the vision or the dream which Nebuchadnezzar had seen. Here is something. When you go to Daniel chapter 2, you know the story by now. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. The dream was forgotten. He forgot the dream. But Daniel was able to see it, and not just able to see it, but he was able to give the interpretation of it. What was the dream? It was a huge image. That huge image had a head of gold and a chest and arms of silver. As Daniel looked at that image from the top going downwards, he was able to notice that what was silver was fading into a different metal element altogether. As he looked at the belly and the thighs, he was able to observe that is brass or bronze. And going down the legs, he sees a completely different metal, iron. Down to the feet, it's a strange mixture, he says, iron mixed with clay. Why did God use these materials to convey this message? I don't believe God just picks up any illustration or parable for nothing. If you look at the way God does his work in nature, you will know that he is very particular, and he has a purpose in everything he does. And when you look at this image, you should be able to observe by now that the other visions you see recorded in Daniel are simply an amplification of the message encapsulated in this vision
of the great image.
Look at verse 31. Here is what Daniel explains. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image, this great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. As Daniel narrates what he saw, he begins by describing the brightness. The image was bright. There was something shiny about it. Now remember, it is God who was using this figure of an image to convey a certain message. What's the brightness about? God is drawing the attention of Daniel to the quality of the materials which made up that image. Well, when you look at something and it looks bright and it impresses you, the thing you think about is the quality of the material, right? And here he begins by saying, this image's head was of fine gold. So Daniel is not just telling us the head was of gold. He is particular. He says it was fine gold. Fine gold means pure gold. It has no impurities. And Daniel was able to see the quality of the gold, and he described it. He says the gold was pure gold. And you should observe that as he describes these metal materials, as he goes down from the head to the chest, there is a degradation of the quality of the material. From gold, it becomes what? Silver. Right? And it didn't end there. Here's what you should observe. Gold and silver are both pure metals. However, gold is more corrosion resistant. It's a very stable element. It doesn't easily react with the atmosphere. It can maintain its purity without it degrading through corrosion. You know, corrosion is a process which slowly causes an element to disintegrate. Meaning, these atoms which are strongly bonded together, this material which is closely compacted together, as it gets exposed to the environment, something, a reaction begins to happen which begins to corrode or break down its structure. Gold is very resistant. It's a very durable material. That is why we usually take gold to refer to or to mean divinity. Because it has something to portray longevity. As you come down to silver, silver is a good material, but it is not as superior as gold. They are both pure metals, but silver compared to gold can easily react to the environment and corrode or rust. That's silver. Still a good material, but not as strong as gold in terms of that important quality. Amen. What do you observe as you move from gold, silver, the third element? The third element was what? Brass. Now, if you know what these materials are, you should be quick to observe that the third element, which is brass, is different in its composition. Brass is not a pure metal. It is an alloy. It's a mixture of two different materials, but which nicely blend together. And that blending gives it an added strength. Now remember, when we started from gold to silver, we are seeing a degradation in terms of corrosion resistance. But as you come to brass, it is strengthened because of its alloy nature. Two different elements have come together, and then that causes a certain emerging characteristic which gives it an advantage even against rusting. As you go down, you see iron, a very strong metal, by the way. However, Daniel was able to observe, unlike bronze, which is a mixture of metals, and hence, when this mixture forms one compound element, I mean, because the two materials are able to blend nicely, it causes bronze to exhibit certain desirable characteristics, and the two are able to mix nicely. But you can't say the same about iron and clay. Iron and clay. One is a metal, the other thing is a very poor substance. And listen to what Daniel said. Then was the iron, the clay, in verse 32. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. I want you to look at this. Okay, I'm trying to move the slide. Yeah. Like we said, when you read Daniel chapter 2, Babylon is represented by gold, fine gold, Medo-Persia by silver. Greece, the one we're looking at this evening, is brass. Now, I hope you are able to recall what we said about how Greece or the Greek city-states were quite unique. They were not an empire ruled by a king or something like that. They were different people who came together. And in their coming together, they were able to identify that we can build something with strength and even resist mighty Persia. Does that sound like an alloy? Hello? That's what I call alloy strategy, right? But when you look at Babylon, everything in that kingdom revolved around the power of one mind. What he thinks is policy is law. The same with the Medo-Persians. But when you come to Greece, these were different. They were a different kind of a people. And as the Persian Empire was increasing and extending its influence, it became too big to manage itself. And out there among the Greek cities, people were inventing new ideas of how to fight. The Greeks were exploring all these new strategies. Meanwhile, Persia was relying on its size. Everyone is afraid of them. But over across in the Greek islands there, something was happening. And at that time, Persia was ruled by King Xerxes. And somehow he has this desire to go for war, to fight the Greeks. He was advised that that won't be a good idea because the Greeks are very good with naval warfare. And here I want you to notice something. You know, when you read Daniel chapter 8, Daniel sees this vision. Let us go to Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. So when he says, I was at Shushan, Daniel, Babylon is here. But as he sees this vision, he sees himself here in Shushan. Remember, he is seeing this vision at the time when Babylon was still in power. That is what verse 1 says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. That is the fellow who was killed that night when he had seen the handwriting on the wall. And as Daniel is seeing the vision, he sees himself here, and he begins to see this animal. I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace. Verse 3. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And of course, this ram speaks of Medo Persia. When you look at Medo Persia, it was made up of the Medes and the Persians. And although it was two people coming together, the Persians had more authority and power. And what you have is a kingdom having two rulers, but one is senior than the other. Now, look at the behavior of the ram. I saw the ram pushing westward. So, if the ram is here, towards its west, what you see is Greece. So why is it pushing westwards? It wants to fortify, to protect itself so that no one can come and challenge its power. That is why it's doing that. It turns over to the south. It turns over to, the east. It is trying to make sure I am safe. And not only is it doing that, as we can see in history, this ram started out by trying to take over this region of the world. At that time, this he-goat, the notable horn, remember the he-goat has a notable horn. This notable horn did not just come up in one day. There is a time when the he-goat is beginning to rise. At that time, you don't see Alexander the Great in the picture. Alexander the Great comes later on. And what I want us to see this evening is the rise of the he-goat itself before Alexander the Great is in the picture. How did Greece, which is the he-goat, begin to rise? Remember, there is Persia, which is powerful. But Persia has an appetite now to take over these Greek islands. But the Persians although they are good with warfare on the land, they've never engaged with the Greeks. The Greeks have superior strength on the water. Let's see how that played out. In 480, in the year 480 BC, you know, a battle took place, what you call the Battle of Salamis. And it was the turning point of the Greco-Persian Wars. At one time, yes, there were altercations between the Greeks and the Persians, but the Battle of Salamis was a turning point. And how did it happen? When the Persians started out, you know what they were relying on? They're trying to use strategies which they use on the land. Now, you know what they used to do on the land? They start out as a massive army with a lot of soldiers. In those days, you declare your power, your presence by a large military. Thousands of soldiers. And what did these Persians do? They set out on the boats. Huge fleet. A lot of boats. But the Greeks knew that they can put a trap on the Persians by the way they were organizing themselves. You know what the Greeks did? They were being led by this man, Themistocles. What this man did, he fooled the Persians. You know, for them to start pursuing the Greeks in a certain direction. Now, remember, this is on water. So, he confused the Persians to try to follow the Greeks in a strait. So, this is not a large body of water. It is in a strait. You know, a space in between land masses. And what did the poor Persians do? They followed the trick. And now a whole lot of their many boats became stuck in that little small spot, the Strait of Salamis. That is why it is called the Battle of Salamis. They all got jammed up. And now, here is where the Greek advantage came in. The Greeks had strategized on the way to make a boat which should fight on the water. Now, here is how a fighting ship for the Greeks was designed. Are you seeing the nose of the boat here? There are two ships here. You see that? Then there's this one here. This is for the Greeks. It was designed with this device here. Okay? And this was made of bronze. It's a sharp spike in front of the ship. So it is made of bronze. It is sharp and pointed. And so what you have is a boat, but this pointed device is in the water. All right? And what is happening is the Persian boats are stuck in the Strait of Salamis. They are all jammed up. And the Greeks now come with these boats. They used to call them the triremes. And these triremes would move very fast, very swiftly in the water. If they want to turn it, it was very agile. It can easily turn around and change direction. They were smaller in size. They had these, pointed bronze devices, which were sharp, so that if it comes with its swift, you know, high speed, it comes and rams into the enemy's ship. Guess what happens when it does that? You can guess what happens, right? It punches a hole in that ship. You punch a hole in a ship, what happens to it? It sinks, right? That was the naval war strategy of the Greeks. They were using the triremes. Is it not interesting that Greece, in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, was represented by what? Brass or bronze, right? And that's an alloy. But apart from that, one thing which stands out in their history of how they emerged victorious in this Battle of Salamis was the use of these triremes, using the bronze-pointed device to, you know, perforate these warships of the Persians. And actually, King Xerxes was watching this whole battle take place. He was able to see how much of his fleet was destroyed, and the Greeks, few as they were, insignificant as the Persians thought they were, Persians lost the battle. And this was a turning point of the world politics at that time. The Greeks felt more confident that, hey, if we can do this, we can take on this empire. That was the beginning of the rise of the Hugot. Praise the Lord. A question I want us to ask this evening is, what were the results, or what was the impact of this Greek victory when the Greeks emerged victoriously? Now remember, these things are happening when the notable horn is not yet in place. I believe when you look at these gods, they don't just get born and their horn is there. It's a process, right? But we see this he-god is rising. And in its rise, what was the turning point? The Battle of Salamis. What made them victorious? It was a different approach altogether. It's not just one emperor makes a decision and things happen. The rise of Greece was a turning point, not just of that Middle Eastern world, it was a turning point of world history. Because there is something unique which is rising. Democracy. Alloy strategy. Instead of just you being one empire and you want to be, you know, to be as pure as gold, in our context meaning having the will of one strong person and he decides everything, whomever he overcomes, he subdues, and they just become incorporated. With the Greeks, something unique begins to rise. Something unique in politics, even in geopolitics, begins to rise. So, what was the impact of the Greek victory? These are things which started happening. Of course, it led to the rise of Greece. Persia was dismayed, in a state of confusion. What did that do? Greece was now rising. What other thing came as a result or impact of that? Greek culture started spreading. As Greek was rising, its culture was spreading. What was the culture of the Greeks? These people were so focused on philosophy, science, mathematics, the scientific method for doing things, and they were focused on democracy, respecting, you know, the freedom of a citizen. So what we are seeing here is, with the rise of Greece came the spread of the Greek culture. Something important about that culture is the idea of a citizen having freedom. We can be different people, but we can work together and achieve something great. That's alloy strategy. That's bronze. That's not gold. That's not silver. That's bronze or brass. But look at this fourth element we have here. The Battle of Salamis, its long-term impact is that it changed the cultural direction of Europe. As Greece is rising to world dominance, people begin to adopt its way of doing things. People begin to adopt its culture. And before you realize it, Europe has changed the direction in the way it does things. I want us to pause at this moment. And I want us to realize and reflect on this thing. I believe, like I mentioned in the previous sermon, even the modern world today, its character, the way we do things, the credit goes back to Greece. What we call democracy. Democracy is what is praised around the world, isn't it? Where is it coming from? It's the Greeks. The word democracy itself, it's demo and kratos. Rule by the people. That's our present world. You go in the universities, our young people learn philosophy. Much of what has shaped philosophy is Greece, the Greeks, the Aristotles, you know, Aristotle. Greece gave the world philosophy. What we call sciences today, chemistry and all that, it has its foundation in Greek philosophy. Before you had scientists as we know them today, it started with philosophy. The first people who started thinking that when we break down this matter, we slice it into pieces, what do we come up with? There was an idea of atomos, what we call atoms today. That idea first originated from the halls of philosophy. Later on, science came with its instruments and polished up their ideas. So when you talk about Greece, we're not looking at something we're disconnected with. We're looking at something whose effects we are still feeling today. The Greeks believed there's unity. I mean, there is strength through unity. So what did the Greeks used to do? They can overcome a territory. You are under them, but they want you to have your independent way of doing things. They want you to have your freedom. They believed it's much stronger to have influence over people in that way. Does that sound familiar? Now, when you look at our world today, let us take a pause from this history and fast forward, we come to our modern time. If I ask you, what's the most powerful nation in the world today? There's no question about it, isn't it? That's the most powerful country. I mean, you just need to listen to Trump, how he proudly describes America. We are the most powerful, no army in the world can compare to us, and you know, the world respects us now. Obviously, it makes him happy. But no question about it. America is the most powerful nation in the world. And Trump's agenda is to make America great again. You know, the MAGA slogan, make America great again. But when you look at his strategy, you wonder, does he really know what made America great in the first place? You want to make America great again? You need to know what made it great in the first place. It's the alloy strategy. Look at this. This is the USA. These portions in maroon. That's the USA. That's Canada there. Then you have Greenland here. Of course, this is our Africa. You have Russia over there. You have Europe here. This is Europe. Now, when you look at the massive power the USA has, let's ask ourselves, how did America come to a place where it is today? I mean, when you look at Zambia, we used to be British colonies, right? You know, at one time, it was the British Empire. Even America itself, before it was a superpower, you know the country it feared? The British Empire. Because the people who made America were people running away from Europe. At that time, a power you could speak of was the British Empire. India was under the empire. Many of African countries under the empire. The British were powerful. But what happened? What happened to that system of the world which led to the rise of America? What made America great? Because at one time it was not America which was great, it was the British Empire, isn't it? Right? So, to understand where we are in time, it's very important to understand where we are coming from. That is why history is very important. I know today in schools, there's a lot of emphasis on sciences, and, you know, when you know science, you are intelligent, you are smart. So children who are in the STEM schools, what we used to call STEM schools, those are top of the cream, right? But subjects like history have their important place. And if there's something politicians don't learn from, it is from that subject, history. How important is history? It should make you avoid mistakes which happened yesterday. Right? You know what Albert Einstein said? I usually see these words that attributed to him. I haven't really read directly, but many people have quoted him that he said, if there will be a third world war, then fourth world war will be fought with stones and sticks. Any idea what that means? You have young people here. How many take history? Is history still a subject? I'm afraid grade 8 and 9, I think it's no longer a subject standing on its own. I think they've combined it in civics. It's been put as a combination of other subjects. Because a long time ago, civics used to be a different subject. History was an independent subject and all that. But you know, they've combined all this thing in one subject. One day I heard a teacher, you know, being so thankful of that, to say, you know, what was the reason of learning all this and that? And, you know, it's good that they've just put it as one subject like that. And that is how ignorant our society is. Maybe because we don't see much value in history, because the people who lead us, the politicians themselves, have never seen any value in it. And no wonder we keep going in circles. But that is not how the world works out there in the West. Do you know that when you talk about Europe, when you talk about USA, a university is not just an academic institution. It's a powerhouse of information which can inform policy. Did you know that? It informs governments on a number of crucial things of what they need to do. You need to read Benjamin Netanyahu's book, Bibi, you know, his story. He talks about the first time when he went to, I can't remember which university that is, in USA, and he was able to see how university was directly linked to intelligence institutions like the CIA. So when you look at a professor, he's an information resource. People like Albert Einstein, you know what they did over to Hiroshima and Nagasaki? You need to look at how they were able to get the information of splitting a nucleus and what it can do. E equals mc squared. Those were not just formulas you try to cram and memorize in order to pass an exam. It was something which could find its way in very important strategic decision rooms of politicians. Do you think our universities here play the same role? No. Someone will say, now I did my master's, I now want to do my PhD. It's really just for prestige. You look at our universities, what value do they feed into our economic system? It's close to zero, in my opinion. You look at the research work students do. You know, you write a lot of theses and all that. Much of it is just plagiarized. And at the end of the day, what's the use of all this? It hardly has any use. Our education system in Zambia, it's to get children into that system so that later on they can look for jobs, and not private jobs. Everyone hopes to work for the government. That's a very dysfunctional system. Education shouldn't serve that purpose. Do you agree? Yeah. But hey, it's different with the way systems run out there. There was that time when the UK downgraded our degrees to diploma level. Do you remember that? And well, of course, there was an uproar. But later on, I just read a few days ago that we've been reinstated back because of our new curriculum, which is practical. Certain gaps have been closed and all that. Well, the first time that happened, some people were annoyed and all that. Well, I didn't really pursue the things to really get the underlying reasons. But those are some reasons I came across. But I agreed fully. Maybe even a diploma, we are being very sympathetic. But the value of our education system, even people who are at the level of professor, you look at what value are they adding to our systems. When you look at our engineers in our country, they get their degree, but much of the work they do in these corporations and all that is just maintenance. It's not engineering. Engineering in the sense of engineering. Usually it's to service and maintain systems which are existing. That's true, Brother Mwansa, isn't it? Yeah. Because even where there is potential to engineer something, I mean, what you have is foreign skill or corporations. Just look at the simple things Chinese companies are doing. They'll be doing the main thing. You bring in a Zambian company and all that, it will play a very insignificant role. You have people who train as software engineers. How many can write code or develop systems which are very useful for the systems? Maybe now, but previously, and I believe much of what happens is companies feel confident and comfortable having systems which are already made, designed from out there. So we outsource them. And when you give a job to someone who is a software engineer, they're just there to maintain or service what is already in place. Okay, enough of that. The thing of it is, the point I was trying to drive home is, History is not an insignificant subject. It should help people see where we are coming from, where we are, and where we need to make improvements. People who don't know where they're coming from, they are bound to repeat the same mistakes big time. When you look at the USA, the USA needs to ask itself, what made it to be where it is? How did it rise in a world that was previously dominated by the British Empire? How did this country, which at one point was insignificant, how did it come to a place of being a superpower, having military bases all across the world? How did it happen? You need to go back to the Second World War. You know, at one time, Germany wanted to rule the world, wanted to be the superpower under Hitler. The world was in a crisis that time. Europe, some countries came together to fight Germany. But although Germany lost, by the time the Second World War ends, Europe was in shambles. The economy collapsed. It had a lot of wounds to nurse. But you know one country which was not affected by all that mess? USA. USA had no war fought on its soil. Because all these things you read about the Second World War, where are they happening? Here. America is not affected by this. By the time Second World War ends here, these countries in Europe were in problems. Their economy collapsed. And it's there that you see America beginning to rise. Europe is devastated and bankrupt. It does not have money. What of Japan? Japan was also in ruins. These, what you call Britain, France, Netherlands, these were powerful colonial powers. You know that, huh? They also collapsed. And it's at this time now that two forces in the world were in a state to stand on their feet. That was the USA and Russia, or what you used to call the Soviet Union. Now, here is how the alloy strategy of the Greeks. When I say alloy strategy at this point, you know what I mean? We know what I mean, right? Here is how the alloy strategy made America emerge as a global power. America made a lot of alliances and treaties. It took a leading role in the formation of IMF, World Bank, to lend out monies to these countries which had collapsed to help them rebuild themselves. Do you realize that was a very useful purpose of the IMF? A loan is good if you're using it to recover, build something which you don't have capacity for, but there has to be an exit point to say, okay, now I think we are capable of standing on our own. Then the loan has done a good job, right? But you know, countries like Zambia, third world countries, we depend on IMF, right? Do you think it's with the same strategy and purpose as what Europe was using it for? European countries had a well-defined entry and exit point of that assistance. For third world countries, it's perpetual aid. It's perpetual, you know, you just need it. And a person who has a mind without an exit point of something which he needs to use as a crutch, as alemala, you think that's a third leg he needs to use. When aid is used in that way, instead of helping, it becomes damaging. Why? You think it was meant to be like that. However, when these institutions were formed, they were established to help countries be put back in the state they were in, to recover. Now, you can see why America is respected, right? It helps these countries which have collapsed recover. Now, you think it is just doing it because it's a good Samaritan? It's a good country which cares for its friend? You really think it's for altruistic purposes? No. America is doing it to establish its power and influence. Because if you are the one giving the money, you make the rules. You have the influence. You have the control. Is that correct? No. America made alliances. Alliances and treaties with the NATO countries. It also formed bilateral ties with Japan and South Korea. And you know what? This isn't just an alliance you sign on paper. If we're going to help you, allow us to put a military base there. In case anything breaks out, you are our security point there. You are our eyes there. We have a military base. We have our equipment there. So we can help you with this. You can help you with that. But we have a military base here. That makes you enjoy certain benefits of being assisted, but it also makes you give allegiance to the people who've helped you. Are you seeing how it works? America also made economic and political deals. Many countries hosted American bases. For what reason? Because those countries were promised economic aid. What were they promised? Economic aid. We have our military base there. We'll help you with this money. And those countries were given security guarantees. In case you're attacked, we'll protect you. So this military base, it works for your protection as well. Apart from that, the bases also create local jobs. What do you see in this? You are seeing the alloy strategy at work. Do you realize that a system like this, it avoids war from breaking out over a long sustained period? Is that true? However, there's a third element to the rise of America, and that is trade. For any business to thrive, it should not just have money, it needs to have security to protect its assets. And it also needs liquidity. So fine, we have our military bases. These military bases is not just for war, it's to secure your investment interests. One big and one important thing America did after the Second World War was to take a leading role, make nations sit down and say, you know what, let's work together. Instead of us being separate, let's trade. Let's encourage business among ourselves. When you sell us something, don't impose a lot of taxes. You know, a lot of what you call tariffs. Where if, because I'm buying this from your country, you put a high charge, you put a tariff. Mm-mm. Let's trade with each other. This is America. It is playing a leading role in the formation of what was known as the General Agreement on Tariffs and Trade, the so-called GATT. Oh, this is a good idea. So now, you have military bases, there's also security. Let's trade among each other. If we agree on a tariff, let it be the same. Let it be fair. Let all who are part of the GATT enjoy the benefit of that. So even if you are a strong power, let's respect the smaller countries as well. Those who've become part of this deal. And America was playing a leading role in that. But well, that was way back in 1948. This GATT went on until 1994. It had to come to an end because there were loopholes. Some countries would break a certain rule, but there were no strong regulations or a legal framework where one feels or one is answerable. So the agreement was good, but it had a very weak legal structure for people to really respect the agreement. So they decided to come up with the World Trade Organization. So what you see as the GATT, it evolved into the World Trade Organization. And one important purpose for the World Trade Organization was to strengthen the legal and institutional framework where you make the rules strong. You don't just pass a new tariff anyhow. No. You don't give new surprises to say, okay, there's a tariff on this and all your friends get surprised. No. They came up with a strong legal framework. You don't just wake up and throw a tariff. We need to look at it, and things have to be done in a friendly way, transparent manner. The whole idea is to encourage free trade among ourselves. America became a voice of reason. America led the world into predictable business practices, where you know that you can't just wake up and say, us, we're going to do this. You knew there's an intricate system which ties whatever decisions you make to that agreement you made. So the world trade had a lot of sanity, a lot of predictability, because rules were obeyed. That's what made America great. Are we together? The US dollar became respected. America played a leading role. When you look at the United Nations, it has the World Health Organization. It has all these agencies. I want to ask you, who is the biggest funder of all these so-called United Nations agencies? It's USA. You look at the WHO, much of the funding is USA. And we, a third world country, we're a recipient of much of that in terms of support for our health institutions, medicines. You find the WHO plays a very significant role. Even in these terrible schedules we have, like polio and all that, HIV, the WHO has played a very significant role in such things. Even the recent COVID-19. Who was the biggest funder? USA. But you know, with the new administration, they feel, oh no, we want to make America great again. We can't just be funding this, and that. You know, we need to be respected. You are taking advantage of us. You know what that tells me? You don't know what made you great. You really think all these past regimes were doing that because they care for the world? Listen to me. In politics, there's no true, sincere care. Every nation seeks out for its interests. That's how this world runs. Lee Kuan Yew was able to see that. He told his people in Singapore, let us not pass a begging bow before nations, or when we're at the UN, we keep begging for these powerful nations. We need this aid. We need this aid. Lee Kuan Yew was able to see that very early for Singapore. And he said, you know what? Singapore, the world owes us nothing. If we are to be respected, we need to come to the table with something. then will be respected on the table. And so Singapore took a very unique approach. It was a third world country. No resource. Everything worked against it. But you know what? Their founding father was very smart. He knew this world, if it gives you aid, it's not really because of love or anything like that. Each nation seeks out its own interests. So when you see America and see what it was doing in terms of aid, in terms of being the biggest funder of the UN, it's not really just for transaction purposes. It's about influence. It's about power. It's about people who will be loyal to you. Have these things been beneficial? WHO and whatever help they send out? Of course, it's been beneficial. But what I'm telling you is, underneath that, there are serious political interests. The system doing that, it wants to sustain its longevity. However, Donald Trump is a different kind of a leader. Now, you know, leaders have different styles, right? Donald Trump is a businessman. He is a transactional leader. For me to do this for you, how are the figures measuring up? How much money is coming through? No, I think I'm making a loss here. Let's cut our ties here. That's a businessman. But those who are well-versed in the political strategies and machinations of the West, they know that certain things America has been doing is not just for benevolent reasons. It's for strategic reasons. Are you noticing what is happening in the news recently? After Europe has seen the ugly face of this person doesn't respect us, all he sees are transactions. You don't support my idea, I raise the tariffs. You know what that is doing? It is ripping apart whatever America had established where it has been riding on to be a power that it is. It is ripping apart the philosophy behind the WTO, the philosophy behind strength through alloy strategy. What has been happening? You can see the confusion in Europe, right? You are seeing Europe beginning to look to the east. Can we work with India? Can we work with China? When you look at what happened last week, what were these countries saying? They're beginning to entertain the idea of, you know what? Let's not rely on America in terms of military strength. Let us start building our own military. I was looking at the NATO, is it Secretary General, talking about that. Now, him talking about that tells you there are serious talks and confusion going on in the background. Suddenly, something has happened which they never expected would happen. And now, they're beginning to entertain the idea of why can't we just cut America off, which is this other country which has just, NATO. Is it NATO which has made, is it what they call the mother of all trade deals with India? Canada also reaching out to China. What are you seeing here? You are seeing a country which has taken pride in it being powerful, but its allies beginning to get very uneasy about its approach, and they're beginning to look elsewhere. You don't need to be a political analyst for you to see that if America continues on the path it is going, it is isolating itself. That is true, isn't it? It's isolating itself. Why? The current leadership, it's a leadership whose only focus is transactions, whose only definition of success is how much money is coming into the country. That's a very weak strategy if all you see is money. You need to know that Europe, the British Empire, it also had financial, economic interests in the way it had established itself. However, it had a diplomatic tongue to whatever schemes it was doing. There is no single world power which is innocent of this, except others knew how to show some semblance of respect to you and some semblance of we can sit down together as equal partners, when actually the reality is different. But you're being given a chair to sit around as a partner because this other party also has something important to get from you. That's how the world has been running from the days of the GATT to WTO and all that. I want us to look at this. Recently, there was the World Economic Forum in Switzerland, and the Canadian Prime Minister said something to this effect. And that is interesting. He says, World War II ruse, or what you can say, the World War II ruse-based international order, meaning the order we've been accustomed to, the rules we established through the GATT and WTO of unity, working together, fair tariffs, and all that, he says that order is undergoing a rupture. It's breaking down. And he gives a very alarming warning. He says, it is not coming back. He emphasized that great powers now bend rules without consequence, making the old system unreliable. I hope you understand Mark Carney's words in the light of a short history I've given you. Are you able to understand what his words mean? He says, do not think we are still living in a world which follows rules. Which rules? Reliable rules of trade and tariffs. He says, that has ruptured. A new order is emerging. And the question I put before you is, are we witnessing a new world order emerging? If what is going on in America will go without any disruption, without any restraint, then certainly things won't continue as they are the way the WTO used to work. What we don't know is, will there be a restraint to that? But here's something. Let me conclude with this. Do we have ears to hear what the voice of the Spirit is speaking when He is speaking? And I want us to take a leaf of this from what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had established a very powerful system. It had high walls, thick walls, impregnable. Nothing could bring down Babylon. Everywhere you could look at, like we talked about in the other sermon, there was no way to bring down this powerful empire. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 29, you see a king who is very obsessed with thoughts of what will come to pass hereafter. After I've done all I have done, will I go down the way other empires have gone down? Oh no, but I think I've done quite a lot. Will there be another power rise after me? And he was a very proud man. He was so sure he did what he needed to do. I can picture him sitting on his bed, thinking and thinking, until his thoughts took him into a dream. And you know, when Daniel was interpreting that dream, he does not just start by explaining what Nebuchadnezzar saw. He begins by telling Nebuchadnezzar what he was thinking about before he had the dream. You know what that tells me? God does not just answer a prayer made of words that you can speak with your mouth. God is able to see your thoughts. He is able to do abundantly above what we can ask or even think, the Bible says. Now, quickly, let us go to Daniel chapter 2, verse 29. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? So Nebuchadnezzar is actually obsessed thinking about what will happen. Will my kingdom live forever? Will there be another empire which will take over? But his pride made him refuse to see that. But you know, Daniel continues saying, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. So if I ask you, what was the purpose of God giving the dream to Nebuchadnezzar? It was an answer to the questions he had. But you know what? When Daniel begins to interpret a dream and he says, you know what, Nebuchadnezzar? You are that head of gold. God has given you power, rulership over the nations. You are so powerful. It seems that's the thing which took much of the attention of Nebuchadnezzar, to think that, oh, so the power I have, the very God who's revealed this to Daniel, a thing which is strange in itself, that Daniel could speak a dream which he wasn't told, Nebuchadnezzar is more excited about the heavens recognizing him, and that it's the heavens which gave him this power. He gets so obsessed with that. What's the next thing you see in the next chapter? He erects an image made of what? Gold. What does he do? He tells all the leaders of these nations and all that to come and bow to that image. Do you know that God can give a true spiritual experience, even a dream, but you can have a very carnal interpretation of it? Did you hear what I said? That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't get the message of the dream, what the dream was telling him. If you look at this dream, what's the message in this dream? The message in this dream is, Nebuchadnezzar, you're not going to live forever. After you, there's another kingdom. And you are God, strong, bright, pure, silver. Another kingdom will arise. And you know what Daniel said? It will be inferior to thee. So that should let you know the symbols, the imageries used in this dream are depicting the quality of the materials. Because concerning the silver, he says, the kingdom which will rise after you will be inferior to you. That is why it was shown as silver. Then later on, he says, there will be another one made of brass. And then iron. But you know what is strange? He says, then there is a stone which was cut without hands. It smote that image. The gold crumbled. The silver crumbled. The brass, the iron broke to pieces. That is very strange because a stone can never break metal. And Daniel says, that will be the kingdom of God which will be established on the earth. If you look at this message, what is it speaking? All your glory. Because when you look at the ending of the interpretation, in verse 45, chapter 2, verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. Are you noticing the same language Daniel uses, which he started with at first? He says, the dream was given to you to show you what will come to pass hereafter, because you were worried about what will come to pass hereafter. And in ending the interpretation, he says, God has shown you what will come to pass hereafter. What will come to pass? All kingdoms of men will end up as dust, as nothing. And the kingdom of God, its glory is not in the brightness of God. Remember, the image was bright. Is that right? But what destroyed the kingdom? Is it something bright? Is it something shiny? Is it something carrying the glory of the political kingdoms of the world? The pride that we are great. No one is like us. Is that what the kingdom of Christ will be? No. It will be meek. It's a stone. Doesn't the Bible say, didn't the Lord Jesus say, the meek will inherit the earth? The meek, the humble, the simple. Not the wisdom of this world, not the power, not the military might. Have you noticed Whenever God used Israel to accomplish something, to win a battle, to win a warfare or anything like that, it didn't depend on spear or anything. God always left a signature which spelled, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Nebuchadnezzar was taught the dream. Did he understand it? No. The next thing he does is erect a golden image and command everyone to bow to that image. And the command he gave, he got so attached to it that disobeying that command was an insult to him. You needed to be thrown in the fire. The very people who interpreted the dream, who prayed for the dream, were cast in the fire. This is a man who doesn't have ears to hear what the Lord was speaking. He thinks the dream is about vindicating his power. How great he is, how God has put everyone in his hands. That is why he calls everyone to come and bow to the image. But he missed it. God gave him a second chance. You know, when you don't understand the message God is sending, he'll send another witness. So he had another experience. By throwing those men in the fire, he was exerting his power. How powerful his command is. You disobey it, you'll be thrown in the fire. That's how powerful he is. But then the fourth man appeared walking in the fire. What does that mean? The heavens rule. There's someone who is greater than whatever useless command you can give. God protects his own. That was the second message given to Nebuchadnezzar in that miracle. Did he learn or understand something? No. Oh, you can say, but well, after he saw the fourth man in the fire, he gave a testimony. Let's read his testimony in chapter 3, verse 29. Listen to Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. After he saw the fourth man in the fire, Nebuchadnezzar gives a testimony. And this is what he says. Let us read from verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Oh, that was a beautiful testimony. Wonderful experience. If you don't read it carefully, you will think Nebuchadnezzar got converted. No, that is not so. Nebuchadnezzar simply respected the God of Daniel as a unique God who is apart. But the pride in his heart was still there. He didn't understand what God was speaking to him. And God was really gracious to this Gentile king. You know, later on, what happened? In chapter 4, verse 28. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he walked in the palace of the king of kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. You see the pride he had? It's I. It's me who has done it. He was a very proud man, right? He looked at Babylon and all what he accomplished. Now remember, there's no insult Nebuchadnezzar did. It's not like he was murdering or killing a person. But do you realize this sin which was manifesting in Nebuchadnezzar, among the seven things God says he hates the most? You've read about it in the book of Proverbs? God says, I hate seven things. You've read about it? And the first thing God says is what? Pride. That was the problem with Nebuchadnezzar. He was full of I. Look at what I've built. Look at what I have done. Babylon is a great nation. His words caught the attention of the holy ones. He says, okay. And his mind was taken out. Because everything you have on you, there is nothing you can give credit to yourself. Your very ability to think is a resource given by God. The rise of Babylon was not because it was a powerful empire. It's because the heavens rule. What has made you come this far in life? It's not because you are smart or you are great. The providence of God. And you need to be humble and you need to be thankful to Him. Never entertain pride in your life. Never. And you know, Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. He became mad. Now, you know, you can be sick of a certain disease. Bad things can happen to you. But I think madness is the worst experience one can have because it robs you of all the dignity you have. Right? The precious possession you have in you is the ability to think, the ability to know, oh, I'm here and I need to do this and that. Hey, that's the most important resource God gave you. Choice and a sober mind. Imagine that being taken away from you. You become no different from an animal. God took a king from up on his throne down to the lowest thing, being an animal. You remember in Zambia, we used to have a politician who used to make fun of the then president, Mwanawasa. You know Mwanawasa, after he had that accident, his speech was slurred, right? And there was a politician whose campaigns and every joke he could speak about was to mimic or to throw fun at how Mwanawasa used to speak. Do you remember those days? Huh? He says, I think there is a problem between his mind and his mouth. The two things can't coordinate properly. And people would laugh and, you know, make a joke, laugh, but never make fun of the disablement of another person. Especially that he had it through an accident. It was an accident, was it? Yeah. And you know, people would laugh when this fellow is campaigning. And you know what? He would tell people, when I'm voted in, I'll do wonders. I'll do this, and that. When he came into power, he had so much zeal, but he didn't enjoy his presidency. Suddenly, a man we saw to be strong, to be fit, to be powerful, was struck by a sickness and he started deteriorating. And the voice he used to make fun of, he reached a point where his very voice was taken away. And he started being shielded from appearing in public places. And rumors started, is the president okay? Is this an, you know, there were all those rumors. And I remember that time when I was working at LBTC, then we heard the president would be giving an address because there was so much pressure. People wanted to hear the president speak. Oh my. You know, when I heard him speak, it just moved me. He was a shadow of himself. He was a shadow of what we used to know him of. The voice was very frail. He was struggling to speak. Let's fear God. Amen. And listen to the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. God restored his mind. And now, listen to the testimony. Remember, God gave him three experiences. The experience of the dream, of that huge image. The experience of seeing the fourth man in the fire. And the third experience, God took his mind, made him a mad person. And when he recovered, this was his testimony. Verse 37 of chapter 4. Daniel 4, verse 37. We can start from verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed. Okay, let's start from verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Are you seeing the things he's speaking are the things he was supposed to speak after he was taught the interpretation of the huge image? Because that was the message in the image, that the kingdom of God will reign forever. That's what that dream was about. Do you realize that? Even in the interpretation of Daniel, those are things Daniel was speaking about. That a stone cut without human hands, and then the kingdom will remain forever and ever. And now, this is when Nebuchadnezzar is beginning to speak the words of the interpretation of the huge image dream. That's when now he brings out words he was supposed to speak right from the beginning. And in verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. He now can see that the power of Babylon is not really in the soldiers I have. There's an army in heaven. Can you see he has the right inspiration now? And among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Remember, these are words Paul used when he says, God loved Jacob, hated Esau. And then he says, some may find fault. Why would God do such a thing? Then Paul says, who are you to answer back God? Shall a thing formed say to the one who makes it, why have you made me thus? Do you realize you can see these words in Nebuchadnezzar's words? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Listen to verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. He's talking about himself, right? Those who walk in pride, he's able to throw down. Why? He now has a realization of what this is all about. Well, all the kingdoms of the world, from Babylon all the way to Rome and all these things we are talking about, all these kingdoms you see, whether it's Europe, whether it's America, whether it's India, whichever political system you look at, nothing takes God by surprise. America became a great country, and God has preserved it. You know, it played a big role in taking even the gospel around the world, even in helping the poor of the world. You know, when polio came to Africa, how it destroyed lives? Do you know through the WHO program, a lot of lives have been saved? Did you know that? You hear about Bill Gates, Melinda Gates Foundation, and how they try to help here, there. I know there are conspiracy theories here and there. But listen to me. If you know how this world works and how devastating these epidemics can be, how they affect... We have some relatives, I mean, who were affected when they didn't get these polio vaccinations, which come from these fundings. People have lost their legs. People have died. TB and all that. It's a political system, but God has a way to use these systems to accomplish his purpose. To help out other people, right? But you know what? You yourself, if God brings something in your hands and he has enabled you to help and support another human being, never entertain the thought of thinking you are powerful and so you need to be arrogant, because that's a borrowed resource. And God has a way of shaking things up. All right, shall we stand? We're looking at the rise of the he-god. In the next part of this sermon, we look at the rise of the notable horn on the he-god. We'll get into Alexander the Great. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and we thank you for your blessings. Thank you, Lord, for giving us an opportunity to come together here. And it is my hope and prayer that we're not just looking at history, but something to reflect about ourselves. Something, Lord, to help us serve you better and to be a blessing in the house of God and in the way we serve you. And we know that this world has to be shaken up, and whatever rose, as powerful, as mighty, there's always that appointed time when it comes down. May you give us eyes to see and to hear what your Spirit is speaking. Help us, Lord. And in all these things, whatever privileges you give us, may we never come to a place of feeling proud, but may we remain humble and thankful for whatever you make us able to see. In Jesus' name we pray with thanks in our hearts. Amen.